We'll continue our study that we have been involved in, entitled Written with the Finger of God. It is a study of the law of God in covenantal context. We're looking at the definition and the purpose of biblical law as it was developed in Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And thus far, we have been laying out the principles coming up to the formulation itself as it is stated in the confession. And then we'll go to the larger catechism to look at each of the commandments, not too exhaustively, but enough to understand what is and is not required. Now, I really remind you that while our confession, and we are confessional oriented, strongly confessional oriented, nevertheless, confessions are structured by men. And we can err, which is why it is the Scripture that is the final authority on all issues of life, faith, and practice. So we're going to look to see what the Scripture teaches and understand these principles and teachings as we go through and look at this most important topic for us to consider. This Lord's Day, we will begin with sermon number 14 and a new section entitled Church, State, and Biblical Law. This is part one. If you will, our text for this series is Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. Thus Moses writes, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. As we consider this topic today and over the next few weeks, we pray, O God, that you would give us insight and understanding by thy Spirit. Teach us, O God, how to rightfully understand and to implement thy law within our lives. We pray, O God, that in this hour, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us, for we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. We're continuing our understanding of the nature of God's law as it affects us under the New Testament administration of the covenant. And I want to direct your attention to the nature of God's moral law as it relates to church and state, because this is really important for us to understand the principles and the foundations taught in the Word of God as to the nature of these two spheres of authority. God created three spheres in which we work: the family, the church, and the state. But I want us to understand each of these spheres properly, and in particular, if you will, I want us to understand how they relate to the law of God. In order that we might rightfully understand our duties personally and our duties corporately, whether it is in the ecclesiastical realm or whether it is in the realm of the magistrate, the civil authority, civil government, on how God's law is rightfully to be used in our understanding as held and taught by the teaching of Holy Scripture and the teaching of our Puritan forefathers and of the Reformation. With that, if you will, let's begin this week's sermon. I do not think there is a greater area of conflict when we are dealing with the law of God than it is in understanding a rightful relationship of God's law and how it ought to apply, or at least maybe not apply, to civil magistrates today. The issue is often raised as an objection that the claim of the law of God was only designed for Old Testament Israel and its civil structure, as well as its ecclesiastical structure, as a part and parcel of its Old Covenant administration. But it has no relevancy in New Testament covenantal thinking. It is, as we would say, a prehistorical teaching and practice prior to the New Covenant, which has been fulfilled in one sense, that the Messiah has come, fulfilling and bringing to pass His kingdom into its rightful place. And thus, it is not limited to Israel, just as the law has never been limited to only Israel, even in the Old Testament. All men, all nations, are judged on the basis of righteousness or sin, iniquity, transgression. And what would be the standard of God by which He would judge them? I dare you find something else in the Scripture that says anything is understood as transgression or sin than the law of God. It simply cannot be. Were there particular things that pertain to Israel in particular that would no longer apply in the new covenant administration? Yes, of course. We have already noted that earlier, and we will expound upon that in this sub-series that we are looking at under the teaching of God's law. But nevertheless, you have those who disparage the very idea of the law of God. This perspective of the rejection of the law of God having any benefit to the church, any benefit to the civil realm, it's not only held by dispensationalists who have wrongly divided history itself into seven dispensations and completely limiting the Old Testament and the Old Testament teachings pertaining to the law in Israel as to having any applications being carried forward into the New Covenant age. It's not that the dispensationalists have not only dominated our theology in the last 160 years, but many Reformed churches as well have rejected the idea of Israel's moral law as a standard and a guide for our nation and for our church. And even some of those more radical antinomians in the lives of individual believers. Such objections come from a total misunderstanding of the moral law and what the command and demand is given to us in that versus the structure of covenantaling within a historical context of a system that dealt with Israel as a peculiar nation. Yes, there are things that do not apply to us. But to think that somehow that God's law has been eradicated from life is not only bad theology, it is absolutely, unequivocally wrong, heretical teaching. Let me explain this further if I can. As I have stated in past sermons, hinting at a rightful understanding of God's law, the moral basis, if you will, the moral root from which all of those details had to do with the nation of Israel and its ceremonial aspects and in some of its aspects concerning the details of the civil law. Those realms have had changes. They've been affected. What we need to remember is this. We are not called to rebuild Israel. It's not our duty. Israel was a chosen people at a given time, a nation which God identified with as His people, who represented Him here on the face of the earth. But the church in Israel, after the fall of the nation, continued on. The church is the real Israel, the true Israel of God. That church hasn't ended. It's continued. Oh, the nation has perished. It was destroyed in AD 70. We have Israel today, reformed in the mid-1900s. But as to that nation that was given that theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of that nation whom we see the administration of the law of God given to them, both in its ceremonial and in its application of details, both based on the moral root of God's teaching, that root being the moral law of God, those Ten Commandments with all the appendices added thereunto. That nation, as it existed then, is gone. As a matter of fact, we get told a lot of things by dispensationalists, and we'll deal with some of those issues, some of their accusations against us, which the worst of all of them is that somehow we're anti-Semitic because we simply see the nation of Israel having passed, for it is no longer the nation of God. It went out of existence. It apostatized. It's gone. Zionism, today in modern Israel, is atheism. They don't believe in a personal God. They're not God's cousins to His church. They're just like any other nation. They need Christ. And so we get often slammed with being anti-Semitic. I'm not against them being Jews. It's a religion. But Judaism as a religion is not the theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we'll deal with that when we get to it. What we must distinguish between the moral law of God, which is basic to all the appendices of the ceremonial and civil laws, is that which is pertained to Israel in Old Covenant perspective. In the historic covenantal structure as given by God to the nation of Israel, God ordered certain ceremonial obligations, such as the sacrificial practices and the rituals, the typological features of the Old Testament in its ceremonial practices, all which pertained to old national Israel. We get it. We understand it. These features of the old administration of the covenant pertain to national Israel in a true outward covenantal context. And the way that Israel was to administer this system of practices until the changing, or if you will, the fulfillment of it in the time when Christ, the Messiah who was promised, would come. However, lest we forget, the ceremonial laws were built or added to the moral structure that was and is essential to the very moral law of God, teaching us how to apply those first four commandments that God has written upon the heart of all men. Works of the law bearing witness against us. But nevertheless, from Adam prior to the law, created in the image of God, part of that moral structuring of the image is that law. Those Ten Commandments that eventually are written with the finger of God upon the tablets of stone. We should not forget that this moral law, we have noted, was based in the ageless or unchangeable righteousness of God. If the law of God is good, honorable, and just, as Paul says, it had to be based on the very nature and essence of who God is. How can that standard of God's righteousness for man be told that it no longer has any bearing upon man? Whether you're in the state of condemnation or in the state of redemption. My friends, whatever God thinks and then commands of man is eternally fixed for us. Why is the law of God God's standard of righteousness for men? Because He thinks it so. And He has commanded of us to obey. We cannot obey because of Adam's transgression. He was put on probation in the garden. He was responsible to keep God's command. The only thing he had to do was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you and I know from the teaching of the whole Bible that wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God was to show Himself great in mercy, great in love, by redeeming for Himself a people through His Son, Jesus Christ. A people who deserved their condemnation as a result of Adam's transgression. Who would call them by His grace through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit unto Himself. That they should be the trophies of His redemption. Sons of the living God. That was the plan of God. But the command, the image, the moral structuring of how man thinks have been with him from the beginning. That which was not written with the finger at the time was written in the heart and the constitutional nature, if you will, of man. That which is written in stone had already been established, but it was given outwardly to the nation of Israel. and we hold as reformers, as the sons of the Puritans, that the ethics required of Christianity is the unchangeable commands of God concerning His standard of righteousness. Now, we must distinguish between ethical standards, if you will, and the requirements of the moral law and the ceremonial laws of God in historic redemptive context. There is a distinction here. Both ceremonial and civil have moral foundations. Moral foundations which those moral principles never pass. But there are some that do. Some are within the historical redemptive context of old administration. Those are going to be fulfilled and pass away, both with the coming of Christ in redemption and with the ending of the state of Israel as the Old Testament nation of God. The moral law of God deals with a standard of justice. That's what we must not forget. It is a standard of righteousness by which God requires men to have obedience. And it demands for us to live as a just people. It has ethical applications as to God's law to be enacted within our society versus certain aspects of ceremonial and civil that pertained only to national Israel at the time. As God has also distinguished between these historical redemptive obligations concerning the ceremonial and moral, He has contrasted these in 1 Samuel 15:22, just to show you even God in His Word contrast the two. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, what's more important, the obedience to the law of God or of the ceremonial practices of burnt offerings given unto God? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. As a matter of fact, when you get to the New Testament and in Hebrews, he tells you God was never satisfied with a burnt offering or sacrifice. They were only types. The only fulfillment comes from the Messiah himself and his death. But not so concerning obedience. Obedience was demanded from the beginning. Obedience continues to be demanded. And without obedience to the law of God, we will not escape the condemnation of God. But the problem with original sin is we are bound up, shut up to sin, and we cannot do anything to redeem ourselves. We must have someone who can be our substitutionary atonement, our sacrifice for sin. Someone who can fulfill the will of God. Not falter as the first Adam in transgression, but keep and fulfill the law of God, that as our federal head Adam fell, our new federal head, who is Christ the Messiah, he will not fail. But on our behalf, we who are the elect before the foundation of the world shall stand in the righteousness of the Christ who gave himself for us that we would have his righteousness, his obedience imputed to us to be put on our account. But there is a difference. There's a difference between the sacrifice and the moral commandment. We are also taught this principle in Psalms 51, in verses 14 through 17. Listen to the psalmist as he writes, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise." Again, we have the same exhortation concerning our moral obligations over against the ceremonial practices. In Micah 6, verses 7 through 8, here we read, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Proverbs 21:3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Well, is not sacrifice a part of those appendages given to the moral law of God? Yes, they were. But they were never the substance. They were only shadows and copies of the real substance, who is Christ. But obedience to the commandment of God. God wants us to be obedient. He demands of us obedience. Sin is the transgression of His command. And He continues to command of us to obey. Again, we remind ourselves the purpose of God's law is to also, in our state of condemnation, to come to the reality through the regenerating work of His Spirit, where our eyes are open, that we cannot escape the condemnation apart from God supplying that substitutionary work for us. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the righteousness of Christ, we are capable now in Him, through Him, by His Spirit, to do the will of God concerning the law. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 1, if you will, verses 10 through 17. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. the new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Clearly, there's a difference between that sacrifice and doing the moral will of God. And he says, you know, for a people who have been taught these things, how is it you do evil and then you bring sacrifice and somehow think that the giving of that sacrifice, doing the things required of you, prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with prayer. But what does prayer really prove? Do not the Hindus pray? Do not the Muslims pray? Do not many cults pray? An outward action is just an outward action. Wherein does one determine that a person is doing what is acceptable before God? He is keeping what God has commanded for him to do in the way he is to administer his life, both toward God and his fellow man, by keeping the law of God. What good does it for us to come here and to mechanistically just read the Scripture? To go through these various things. Think about churches who sing all these, well, they're supposed to be songs of praise. Sometimes you really got to wonder exactly what's being praised. The theology isn't anything that the Bible understands. It's always self-centered. It's always about my experience. We exhort the will of man. We think somehow because we attend Sunday school and then attend a church service and we're really good about Wednesday night. Cannot Muslims do the same or Hindus do the same when they're called to? What about all the different cults? Do they not do the same? You see, the problem is our performance means nothing. What God is interested in is, are you obeying His command to do what is right, good, and just? Because that's the telltale story of truly a person's life. You can say anything you want to say. Words of loose lips certainly don't perform anything. But he that obeys the commandment of God, he who lives by the standard, and the only way a person can do that, he has to have been transformed by the grace of God through Christ alone, by faith alone. Does it not make you stop and ponder just how far off are those who exalt their will, who put themselves, as it were, just inject themselves into their own redemption? Especially when they're saying, we aren't required to keep the law of God. Boy, grace has become a license to sin for them. Bunch of legalists will create their own law. Somehow they presume they're smarter than God. Oh, God's law can't be held. That system of righteousness just doesn't work. No, no, no. Man can come up with better laws than God can. And believe me, they create laws that really feed to their ego, to their system, to their thinking, to their liking, to outward performance. Hey, God forbid you'd have to come clean and confess your sins. Well, you don't have to confess sin because there is no sin, because there's no law by God anymore. So I guess the only sin is if you sin against their law and ask for forgiveness. And they only ask of you to do one thing, and that's to give yourself wholly to their legalistic system. Those of us who were raised in the fundamentalist movement, we know about that system, don't we? I'm not saying that they didn't preach Christ, but I want you to know something. It was a blur from the word go. You got to distinguish between these things. One thing given to Israel, another thing also given, but which does not end. The moral law of God. Psalm 46, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And there are many other texts that would bear out this principle. The moral law of God was given to Israel as a prototypical legal standard for all nations. Israel was to be the model of what a true nation ought to be before God. But in its apostasy, God rained down judgment upon them. And great was the fall of Israel to its final destruction in AD 70. Why? Well, because of our quote-unquote replacement theology. Well, the nation is gone, but the church continues. The church of the Old Testament, not in its administrative form, but in the fact it is still the church, has transformed into the church of the new covenant. It continues as the church. We haven't replaced anything. It is a continuation theology of covenantal thinking. In Deuteronomy 4, listen to what, again, Moses writes. In verses 5 through 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, that is other peoples, other nations, surely this great nation, Israel, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as in all this law which I set before you this day? Israel was to be known as a land of justice, a land who followed the law of God, a land who was obedient, a nation who served as a model to all the other nations of the earth. Beware, you nations. Be careful about your disobedience before God. It is God who builds up nations. It is God who tears them down. And what do you think the basis of raising them up and tearing them down is for? But to show who is the great sovereign God, who absolutely rules, controls all things, But what is the basis for their destruction? It is their transgression against God. Further, consider how that God gave these moral laws which apply to and bind all men and nations. They are founded both in the Old and the New Covenants. You find it not only in the Old Testament administration, but you find it in the New Testament administration as well. Thus, the covenant in its old administration and in the new administration are structurally distinct as to the details of that civil and ceremonial practice. But nevertheless, as to its moral foundation, it is in the commandments that both are obligated. So let me give you examples. There is a command to love mother and father that is found both in the Old and the New Covenant. We read in Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then you read in the New Covenant administration, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. I want you to note the command of the Old Testament to honor your father and mother, to love them as the Lord God has commanded, has not been rescinded in the New. It's not like the Old Testament said, love mother, father, honor them. But in the New Testament, hate mother and father, dishonor them. I mean, that's what you have if you're going to pit one covenant against the other. No, this is a moral obligation. It has nothing to do I'm preaching, not you. It has nothing to do with opposing the moral law of God that is required in the Ten Commandments. The moral law continues from old to new. So it should not surprise us when the law of God says in the New Testament, citing it, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Both covenants, by the way, forbid murder. We read in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. But then, in the New Testament, in Romans 1:29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. Notice he says murder. Murder. Murder's forbidden. It's forbidden in the Old Covenant, and it's forbidden in the New Covenant. Well, how can that be? If the law of God is eradicated, if we are no longer bound to law, if God has simply, through Christ, removed the law, how can that be at all? You got to ask the question. Shouldn't it somehow say, in the old covenant, you're not to murder, but in the new, have at it. Kill as you please. Do with impunity. Slice and dice anybody you don't like. Well, that's what you would have if you have the opposite of the old to the new. Oh boy, you know, the problem is with the Apostle Paul. He just doesn't get it, does he? The Thou shalt not murder. Who'd have believed in the New Testament it would have repeated that command again? It would have said, you know, the principle of the law, thou shalt not murder, applies here too. The same principle of the old applies in the new. How can that be if it's been done away with? Both covenants forbid all manifestations of fornication. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Well, this is the one that so many of the ministers in the modern day churches have a real problem with. Because they really believe the law of God's gone, and guess what they do? Yeah, they commit adultery. They commit all forms of fornication, because that's what the principle is. When you say there is no law, well then, how can you be forbidden from having a couple of wives or maybe a wife and two or three mistresses on the side? You can have premarital sex and homosexual sex and bestiality sex because it's okay. There's no law. Now, some clever antinomian is going to say, yeah, well, you know, because he said it, he restated it, that implied he reintroduced it. No, I got news for you. He didn't reintroduce it. It was already introduced. He's just showing you the consistency of the moral law of God from the old to the new has not changed. Sin is still a transgression of those commandments, and they bind us. Whether you are under the state of condemnation as a non-believer or as a believer, you don't have a right to transgress the Ten Commandments. Some things of the moral law still imply, do they not? You read, again, Paul, Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery. Point right off the bat, hits it, doesn't he? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. He hit all of the second tablet of the law. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Love is the what? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor, does no harm to another person. It doesn't violate them by transgressing God's law against them. Both covenants forbid theft. We read in Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Those who will not do what is righteous. What is righteous? Keeping the law of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Boy, he's getting real personal, isn't he? This isn't political correctness in his day. I'll tell you right now. We've come a long way. Now we have churches running around going, yeah, you know what? We're evangelical, but we think it's okay to have sodomites in the church. Nor thieves, those who steal, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But you know, the problem is with all these free-willing antinomians running around, oh, they say there is no law. Now, some of them are a little more clever. Well, the law applies to those who haven't been redeemed by Christ, but for the rest of us, we don't have a law. So grace is the license to sin and transgress the law of God, isn't it? You just get trapped in this problem, don't you? You can't get out of it. Has not the church become a three-ring circus in our generation? these scripture verses proclaim the permanence of and the continuity of the moral law of God upon the political body in Israel and in any state to bind men and suppress sin and punish the evil doer. We said that was the purpose of the law to begin with. Listen to Leviticus 18. Again, Moses writing. Beginning at verse 24. Do not defy yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled. By all these things the nations are defiled. The standard of judgment is the same standard for all nations. Listen, Israel. Do not defile yourself like all the other nations, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I will visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep the statutes, my statutes, and my judgments. You keep my moral law in practice. And shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Those are the transgressions the nation did, and they defiled the land. And why do we want not to do that, he says? Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. That is, who were before you here in the land. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Psalm 33:12, part A. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. How many freewheeling antinomians do you hear running around saying these things, preaching these things? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But they don't believe that because they don't follow this principle. To have God as the Lord of your nation means your nation has to be following the judgments and the commandments of the Lord, following His law, doing what is right before God, not transgressing, not defiling the commandments of God. But yet we've heard so many of them preach this message. Hey, folks, this is Old Testament. It has no principle. And if you say it does have a principle behind it, the answer is so does the law of God from the old to the new. You can't pick and choose like the bunch of liberals do when it comes to their theology. That's the problem with much of modern day Christianity, especially dispensationalism. It does not differ a whole lot hermeneutically than the liberals do. We'll pick and choose what we want to obey, whatever fits our little theology. Well, I'm sorry. God didn't give the option of A, obey, B, disobey, or C, pick and choose what you want to believe, what you want to obey. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Does not that principle still apply? Of course it does. Righteousness exalts a nation. What is righteousness? The keeping of the law of God. When a nation honors God, how do these people take a stand against homosexuality when they have poo-pooed, as it were, as the French would say, I don't know if that's French or not, but as they have poo-pooed the law of God? They ought to be accepted. There is no sin. There is no transgression. There's nothing unnatural about it. When the law's gone, everything's in play. You can't condemn it on the basis of your preferences. We are a messed up people today, are we not, in the Church of Jesus Christ? What we need in the church is a hermeneutical revival. What we need in the church is a theological revival. What we need in a church is an ecclesiastical revival. And then we might see revival and reformation in America again. But we're not there by any stretch of the imagination. Listen to Psalm 2. Listen to the principle. It's a messianic psalm. It's a warning about the Messiah who is to come, who all authority has been given in heaven and earth to Him. Oh, you remember that? Matthew chapter 28. The Messiah said that Himself. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm the one who rules sovereignly over all things. Well, let me read to you the messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Again, he identifies nations. Remember I said Israel was chosen to be a nation to model how a nation ought to live and to honor and serve God? Well, now he's saying to the nations here, why do you rage? And the people plot a vain thing. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds. Oh, I wonder what those are. Let us break their bonds into pieces and cast away their cords from us. You know what that is? That which exalts a nation, which is righteous. It's the law of God. The heathen are in a rage. Why are they in a rage? Why do they hate God? Why do they hate His anointed? Because He demands of them to keep His law. And they don't like it. It's not according to their sin nature. They want to be free. Free from the law. It's such a heavenly position, is it not? Sin, well, you really can't call it sin. You can't call it transgression. The reality is I've been forgiven and there is no sin. So today if I have that really bad feeling of saying you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny and punch you in the nose, that's not sin. That's the new Christian greeting. If I sacrifice your family, it's not sin. That's the new heavenly sacrifice under grace. Better they die now than later. They may get caught up into a world of doing things you might not like, but that God wouldn't care about because there is no law. The end of the foolishness never ends. The implications go on forever. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Laugh at what? Their foolishness. Their sinfulness. The fact that they think they're going to break the cords and they're going to free themselves from the bonds of God's law will not have them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You're going to rule them. And the ends of the earth, they will be for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll break them to pieces in their rebellion. You will bring them in conformity. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. I love this. One of the greatest Old Testament teachings of the Messiah. Be wise, O kings, all you civil magistrates, all you nations, all you governments. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, you who are to what? Ensure that justice and righteousness is upheld. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. How do we trust? Oh, trust is a part of our faith. How do we trust our God? We trust him to do what he has commanded of us in our lives personally and in our lives civilly and ecclesiastically. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Clearly, the nations of the earth are bound to the same command as Israel was. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 10. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as in all their law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your lives and teach them to your children. Teach them what? Those statutes, those judgments, those commandments to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me and I will let them hear my words, my commandments, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. Unquote. God has said he will judge every man, every woman, every person who does not keep his law. Oh, they're not keeping it unto salvation. They're saved by grace and by grace alone. But out of that fruit of sanctification, they now love to obey God. They love to see the fruit of that Spirit come forth in their life, to live according to the commandment that God has given to us. It is not a burden, but a blessing. It is a blessing to keep the commandment of God. It is a blessing to obey. It is a blessing to see that our God rejoices in the redemptive work of Christ's salvation by which we now, through his righteousness, can be obedient. Whereas in times past, before his salvation, we were slaves to sin and enmity with God. We're enemies of God. But it also goes to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament law and the moral principles were not just given to Israel. It is the standard by which he has judged all men and nations. I wonder what Sodom and Gomorrah was judged for. They were ugly and their mothers dressed them funny? Was that it? Or maybe it is they are violators of the law of God. And they have violated the very principles that have yet been given to Israel in stone, but were written upon the heart of every man who has ever lived. And we're held accountable to it. And we'll be judged by it. Oh, how we have taken the holy and the righteousness of God and we have so removed him as to make our God worthless before the world. Is it any wonder that the false religions of the world laugh at modern-day Christianity? we have become almost no better than they are. If it wasn't for that last glimmer of the gospel that is still somewhat preached, we would be like the early church that almost went completely astray and brought in so many heresies. We're back there. We're doing it again. The church is at an all-time low in its theology, in its understanding of what God has commanded of us. Well, if I could, let me just simply conclude this part, because we're going to pick this up next Lord's Day. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Well, of course it has to be. The law of God demands of us obedience. We cannot give it. Thus we look to the means of escape that is given to us by God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Doesn't rejoice us anymore. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Does it still not do that? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's talking about the law of God. It's talking about those principles that we're to obey. Those things which are found in the old that are found still in the new. Those principles that have never disappeared as the standard of God's righteousness. Those things which we were created in Adam as our first representative. Innate morality that says this is the constitutional nature of the commandments of God upon the heart of man within His structure. It was so easy to understand its principle, because without that He could not have said, "But if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." He would have had no idea what that meant. Why is disobeying God and eating of that? Because if He had no morality, He would have not known. The law has been there from the beginning. It continues. It continued in Israel with tablets of stone, written outwardly. But it did not change from the fact that the law was also upon their hearts. The law continues. That same law from the beginning of the garden continues today. It is God's standard for men. It is God's standard for nations. Oh, there's appendices that have been added at the time of Israel that no longer bind. They've been repealed. But the moral law of God has never been repealed. And when we come to look at what the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism says concerning those commandments, we will see they have great implications in the way that we are to set forth our life as believers seeking to obey the will of our God. And thus he concludes in the last verse, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Oh, he who teaches the law of God, he who teaches obedience to those commandments, great is he in the kingdom of God. And he who would teach men not to obey, least is he in the kingdom of heaven. Least. And in some instances, very doubtful that they're even in. God created for us the realm of the family, the realm of the church, the realm of the state. And He has provided the principle of the moral law of God to bind all three spheres together. And while there are many things that were added, independences to the nation of Israel and its practices, nevertheless, while those are fulfilled in Christ and the nation perishes and the kingdom of God is to be spread throughout the nations of the earth, and the gospel preached in Christ through faith alone, by grace alone. It does not exclude the keeping of God's law, of doing right, of doing justice, of living pure before Him. It is demanded of us. As we go through looking in this sub-series, dealing with the law of God, let us understand the very nature and essence of what we're talking about, and we will expound upon this. We will remove those things which clearly to be removed. But we will keep those things which are clearly moral and that continue to bind us as the people of God who seek out of redemption to obey and serve our King Jesus Christ. May God help us to see this picture as we build it and lay it out in its structure week after week until we've laid the foundation before we move in finally to looking at what our confession absolutely, unequivocally teaches. We are bound to the Word, though. You can't ignore it. And if you do, you do so at your own peril. God save us from such foolish theology. Shall we pray?